All right, our passage tonight is based on Matthew 1, 18 through 25. So if you brought your Bibles, you can turn there. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. There are many names referring to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible. He's called the seed in Genesis 3:15, the star and the scepter in Numbers 24, the son of David in Psalm 132. Wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting father, prince of peace in Isaiah. Also in Isaiah, he's called the branch and the servant. The Old Testament is filled with references to Messiah. Daniel calls him the son of man, Micah the ruler. In the New Testament, we have the word, the light in John, also Lamb of God. He's called the Christ. He's called Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the Lion of Judah, and King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Revelation. Each one of these names, as well as others I haven't listed, tell us important truths about the person and work of Christ. In our passage tonight, however, we find that two of these names are inextricably linked, Jesus and Emmanuel. God the Father chose the name Jesus to fulfill the prophecy that he had given through the prophet Isaiah to King Ahaz approximately 730 years before the birth of Christ. Tonight, I want to look at what these two names mean and what they tell us about Jesus and why it must be that the promise of Emmanuel required that Jesus be given the name Jesus. Matthew 1, 22 and 23, Matthew tells us of that amazing promise. He says again, So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. The prophet spoken of here is the prophet Isaiah, and he gives the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7. I do want to go ahead and look at that because the context of it is perhaps a little unexpected. I want to turn to Isaiah chapter 7. You're welcome to do so. We're going to spend a little bit of time here. Starting in verse 1, chapter 7. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to Fuller's Field, and say to him, Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabal. Thus says the Lord God, It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? The Lord tells King Ahaz through Isaiah that he is bringing judgment against Israel, the northern kingdom, because of her sin. Since the kingdom had divided in the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, Israel was openly idolatrous. The northern kingdom totally abandoned the worship of God in favor of Jeroboam's golden calves and in favor of the gods of the surrounding nations. In addition to idolatry, Israel also forsook any pretense to keeping the Mosaic law. The people had no interest in being the covenant nation. Their wickedness was so extensive that at one point the prophet Elijah thought he was the only one in the nation that served the Lord. But it's not only Israel that faces judgment during Isaiah's day. If you were to continue reading, you would see that Judah, the southern kingdom, is also in trouble. Though the nation would not go into exile under Syria like Israel would, it would suffer conquest because of her sin. In contrast to Israel, the people of Judah often put on a veneer of piety and devotion to the law and to the Lord. But let's look again at what Ahaz said in verses 7 through 12. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. He acted as though he could not possibly test the Lord, like his faith was strong, that he believed what the Lord said. But God made it clear that it was an act, that his refusal to ask for a sign was just a cover for his unbelief. In verse 13, God said, Will you weary him also? Like their king, the nation of Judah often kept up with the sacrifices and the external observances of the law, paying lip service to serving God. But God saw their hearts. He did not accept their worship or their observance of the law because their hearts were far from him. Judah was just as rebellious as Israel was, though they pretended otherwise. It's the same with us. We're in the same position before God as individuals as Judah and Israel were as nations. Paul speaks of this in Romans 3, 9 through 12. You don't have to turn there because we're coming back to Isaiah. Paul writes, What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Some of us may identify with Israel in flagrant rebellion against the Lord. Paul wrote of this a little bit earlier in Romans in chapter 1. You may recognize yourself here. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteousness of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Perhaps some of us identify with Judah in our hypocrisy, covering hearts that are filled with hatred towards God with a veneer of good works. Jesus spoke of these hypocrites in Matthew chapter 7, where he said, In 7:18, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. And dropping down to verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Either way, whether our rebellion against God is covert, hidden, or overt, out in the open, we stand as children of wrath before God. But it's in the midst of this condemnation and anticipation of coming judgment that the Lord makes the amazing promise of Isaiah 7:14, where he says, Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew tells us the translation of that name, Emmanuel. He tells us it means God with us. The sign that God gives to Ahaz here is totally unexpected. It's the birth of a child, rather than some miraculous event that defies imagination. What could be more mundane or commonplace than a baby being born? It's a special event to his parents, to the larger family, but it's not strange or unusual for a child to be born, right? It happens all the time. And this child who is going to be born was not going to be a judge like Samson or a conqueror, which is what King Ahaz and the nations of Israel and Judah deserved. Rather, this child who would be born of a virgin is going to be something else altogether. In the seemingly ordinary birth of this child, God is going to do something truly miraculous. The child would be Emmanuel, God with us. This is mercy of the highest order. It is the most compelling evidence of God's loving kindness. By the sign of the birth of a child, God shows that he will withhold wrath that is due to his people. Emmanuel is the promise of grace. God promises to grant what is not deserved. He fleshes out this promise in Isaiah 41:10 a little later on, where he says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." The Almighty God, the creator of the ends of the earth, who never grows weary or faint, has reached down to give us strength, to help us and to uphold us with his righteous right hand. As if that isn't enough, God not only stoops down to reach us, but he lifts us up to the heights of heaven, even into his very presence. Jesus, who is our Emmanuel, promised that he would come for us one day, that he is preparing a place for us, that we would go to be with him, and when we got there, we would be like him. The sign of Emmanuel also shows that we have peace with God. Emmanuel, God with us, means that he has reconciled us to him. Colossians 1:21. "And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh." The promise of Emmanuel in Isaiah 7:14, the promise that a holy, righteous God would be with sinful me, or sinful you, or sinful anyone, means that he gives mercy and grace and peace in Jesus Christ. But that's not all this prophecy tells us. Emmanuel also means that God will be with us. I'm sure that fully understanding this would take a lot more study than I've done, probably a whole lifetime or multiple lifetimes or eternity, but don't try to touch the surface. God with us requires that the Creator become like his creation. Jesus was born in the likeness of man, with the appearance of man, and indeed he was fully human. He had a physical body. He had parents and siblings. He probably had nieces and nephews. He grew. He endured human limitations. His muscles grew tired. His stomach growled. He needed sleep. His voice probably cracked when he was going through puberty. I don't mean to be sacrilegious, but think of what it means for an omnipresent, omnipotent God to be a helpless baby, completely dependent on the care of his parents for the basic necessities of life, his next meal, a place to sleep, a clean diaper. The promise of Emmanuel also tells us that Jesus would be with us in condition. That is, he would have the full human experience. Except in one area, the area of sin, there is no human experience, at least in kind, that Jesus did not go through himself. Spurgeon said, "Two believers may be very unlike each other, and yet both will find that Christ's life has in it points of likeness to their own." The writer of Hebrews tells us that in all things Jesus was made like his brethren. Turn to Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 17 and 18. The writer says, "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." We can see what this looked like for Christ in the Gospels. For example, Jesus experienced sorrow. He mourned over the suffering of others and as a result performed many miracles of casting out demons, healing, even raising people from the dead out of compassion for the pain of others. He sorrowed over the suffering of his friends, over the death of his friend Lazarus and the grief of Mary and Martha. He grieved over the betrayal and abandonment of his closest companions. Jesus endured physical suffering. He experienced hunger and thirst. Perhaps he was sick. We don't have a record of it, but it's possible. He endured abuse at the hands of the priests and the Sanhedrin. He suffered torture under the Romans. He even died by means of the cruelest execution that had been devised to that point. Jesus is also with us in spiritual suffering. He suffered over the sins of others, weeping over their sins. Luke 13:34, as he's approaching the city of Jerusalem, he weeps over it because they refuse to turn to the Lord. He suffered in anticipation of his coming death. John 12:27, he said that his heart was troubled. He endured the scorn and the hatred of men who wanted nothing more than to see him suffer, though he had done nothing wrong ever. He even experienced the curse of God. Psalm 22:1-2 is a prophecy of this we see fulfilled at the cross. The psalmist, foreshadowing Christ, says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. There are wonderful things about being human, too, which Christ experienced. It wasn't all bad. He experienced the satisfaction of a good meal, a refreshing drink of cold water, a good night's sleep. On one memorable occasion, a good boat ride sleep. He knew the joy of family, of friends. He liked babies. He delighted in seeing his loved ones grow in faith. Think of Mary sitting at his feet or his blessing of Peter after Peter gave the great confession of faith. Jesus even knew the joy of obedience to God, delighting to do the Father's will. In all of these things, his experience is like ours. And there is one more very important way that Jesus experienced the human condition. He needed faith. He needed faith to deal with the temptations of Satan in the desert. Look at these profound responses of faith that we see in Matthew chapter 4. I'll just read through them really quickly. Matthew 4:4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And again, in verse 7, Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And finally, in verse 10, then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus needed faith during his ministry. The Gospels recount over and over for us that Jesus prayed. He prayed in public and he prayed in private. Only a small number of those prayers are recorded for us, but each one of them reveals his complete and utter dependence on the Father. And finally, Jesus needed faith to endure the cross. During both his trial and his execution, he relied on the Father and trusted that God's will was not only right, but that it was good. 1 Peter 2:23. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. There's another way, in addition to being made human and being like us in condition, that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, and that's in fellowship. We're reconciled to God, which means that we have peace with him, as I mentioned earlier, but peace doesn't just mean the cessation of hostility. Remember that God is with us in Jesus, and Jesus calls us friends in John 15:15. Because we have the promised Emmanuel, we are also made the family of God. God himself calls us his children. 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called the children of God. And as if it were not enough to have God with us as friend and family, we are also made joint heirs with Jesus. We learn that in Romans 8. God is with us in fellowship in our daily lives as well. I think of that old King James term for conversation. He's with us in our manner of life. The Father is with us, upholding us, sustaining us, guiding us. Consider well-known verses, I'm sure, to most of you, like Proverbs 3:5-6, or Matthew 6:25-26, or Hebrews 13:5. Jesus is always with us, Matthew 18:20 and 28:20, Galatians 2:20. The Spirit is with us too, enabling and empowering us in a unique way, John 14:26, Romans 8:26, 1 Corinthians 12, just a couple of examples of how the Spirit has fellowship with us. Finally, God is with us in victory. This truth, I think, is very closely connected to the previous truth of God with us in fellowship in our daily lives. He is with us to overcome sin, both in the inner and the outer man. He gives us a new heart that is filled with a righteous desire to love him and to please him. He's with us to empower us to do righteous deeds, to do works that are truly good because they come from a heart that is righteous. And one day, God will be with us to overcome death. Jesus is the first fruits of that promise of resurrection and glory. There's a lot more that we could say about the amazing promise of Emmanuel and its fulfillment in the person of Christ. But remember, the two names given in Matthew 1:21 through 23 are tied together. There can be no Emmanuel apart from Jesus. Why is that? Because of sin. God is merciful and gracious, and he desires peace with his creation, as we saw earlier. But God is also righteous and just, and above all, he is holy. He cannot ignore sin the way that we do. If he were to disregard sin, he would deny his own character and would be someone other than what he is. All sin, no matter how seemingly minor, is deserving of the full weight of God's wrath and judgment. James tells us that if a man were to be perfect in all things and yet stumble in one thing, he is guilty of breaking the whole law. Righteousness is all or nothing, and all men have nothing, as we saw from Romans 3. As if that wasn't bad enough, it's also clear that we cannot save ourselves. If righteousness is all or nothing, there is nothing we can do to make our nothing become all. Right? Romans 3:20 makes it clear that we have no hope. Paul writes in summary, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. There's nothing that we can do. The Apostle Paul, who could rightly claim to be the epitome of human righteousness, as we learned in our study of Philippians last month, included himself in this statement. And if he included himself in that statement, then we lesser mortals have no hope. But we find our hope in this, that Jesus is Emmanuel and not anybody else. It is God who makes the amazing provision for the promise of Emmanuel to be fulfilled. The child who was born to be God with us would be named Jesus, which translated into English means Savior, because God himself would save us from our sin. John 3:16 and 17, I'm sure very familiar verses to everybody here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him would be saved. Jesus, God with us as Savior, was born as a baby, grew up, and ministered throughout Galilee and Judea. He lived a perfect life, always doing the Father's will out of love and in faith. He died a death he did not deserve as our substitute. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He paid the penalty for our sin, so that God might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. All of the blessings of Emmanuel are possible because when that baby was born, he was named Jesus, to signify the work he would do. God became flesh not to mete out punishment, but in order to save his people from their sin. But I don't want you to lose sight of the fact that Jesus saves his people from their sin. He didn't come to save impersonally or impartially. He didn't come to save people in an abstract sort of way, the way we talk about saving starving children in Africa by not throwing away our leftovers. Right? He came to save his people. He is the good shepherd, and he knows his sheep. He knows his people by name, and their names are written in his book of life. He laid down his life for his sheep because he loves them, and in so doing, he gives each one of them eternal life. He was named Jesus because he would save you from your sin and me from my sin. Christmas is the celebration of the birth of Christ. There are many wonderful truths of which to remind ourselves at this time of year, but I hope you don't lose sight of this one. That when God revealed himself to us fully, he did so by sending his son to be born as a baby who of divine necessity would be named Jesus. Hark, the herald angel sings, glory to the newborn king. Pay attention to the words of that carol. The king came as a newborn, not an avenging conqueror. He was born to be God with us, not God against us. He is with us in every way, whether in sorrow or in joy, whether in trial or in triumph, whether in doubt or faith, whether in sin or sanctification. But without the birth of the baby Jesus, who saves his people from their sin, there is no fulfillment of the prophecy of Emmanuel, God with us. If you trust in and believe God's promise that he is with you in Jesus, then I hope you rejoice in him this Christmas. Remember that God is with us because he is Jesus, because he was born to save us from our sin. I hope you remind yourself of that truth and celebrate it throughout this Christmas season and into 2019 and beyond. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight humbled and grateful that you loved us enough to send your son and to send him as a baby who would save us from our sin so that you could be with us. As that we would all keep that fresh in our hearts and our minds throughout this next year as we look to grow in our faith, as we look to minister to one another and to serve you to the best of our ability. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.